I'd like to start this morning's message with a list of very interesting Chuck Norris facts. Fact number one, if you had $5 and Chuck Norris had $5, Chuck Norris would still have more money than you. Fact number two, when Chuck Norris does push-ups, he doesn't push his body up, he pushes the earth down. Fact number three, kids wear Superman pajamas. Kids wear Superman pajamas. Superman wears Chuck Norris pajamas. Fact number four, matter of fact, Superman and Chuck Norris once got in a fight, and the loser had to agree to wear his underwear on the outside for the rest of his life. Fact number five, Chuck Norris once got bit by a venomous snake. After 3 days of excruciating pain, the snake died. Fact number six, Chuck Norris once peed into the gas tank of a semi-truck as a joke. That semi-truck is now known as Optimus Prime. Fact number seven, Chuck Norris's blood type is AK-47. Fact number eight, Chuck Norris could never have a heart attack. His heart would never be foolish enough to attack him. Fact number nine, Chuck Norris doesn't call the wrong number. People pick up the wrong phone. Fact number 10, Chuck Norris doesn't wear a watch. He decides what time it is. Fact number 11, if it looks like chicken, tastes like chicken, and smells like chicken, but Chuck Norris says it's beef, it's beef. And fact number 12, there is no list of endangered species, only a list of animals that Chuck Norris continues to allow to live. Now, these Chuck Norris facts are funny to us because they underscore the human need to deify our heroes. We need heroes and we need them to be superhuman. And when we construct them, we shape them into the image of our ideal condition. We dream up a list of attributes that we desire, and then we project these attributes onto the images of our self-constructed heroes. And we look at every hero, whether they're superheroes, they all have these amazing abilities that are superhuman, that go beyond what any human being can do. But there's a difference between Jesus of Nazareth and our list of heroes. You see, I don't want us to get it twisted and begin to think that Jesus is simply one of our list of many heroes. Like we got Batman and we got Superman and then we got Jesus. We got Chuck Norris and we've got Bruce Lee and we've got Jesus. What makes our heroes powerful is their ability to escape death and overcome every opponent that seeks to harm them. Our heroes are powerful because they can fly, blow things up with their eyes, punch through steel, shoot spider webs out of their wrists, shoot bad guys with guns and arrows. But Jesus does none of that. Yeah. Jesus doesn't shoot people. Jesus doesn't know any martial arts. And in fact, when his enemies came to take him away, he went with them peacefully and surrendered his life unto death. The difference between Jesus and our heroes is that the power of our heroes enables them to avoid death. But the power of Jesus enables him to embrace death on our behalf with confidence and overcome it from within. You see, that's the difference between a hero and a savior. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. And this is what it says. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the power of your resurrection would be made manifest to us today. I pray that you'd open every heart and every mind. I pray it in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. A recent episode of the TED Radio Hour, which is one of my favorite podcasts, it featured the story of a woman by the name of Dr. Jill Bolte Taylor, a noted neuroanatomist who narrowly survived a massive stroke on the left side of her head, and here's how she described the experience. She said, "I'm riding in an ambulance across Boston to Mass General Hospital, and I curl up into a little fetal ball. And just like a balloon with the last bit of air just, I just felt my energy lift. I felt my spirit surrender." She said, "In that moment, I knew that I was no longer the choreographer of my life. And either the doctors rescue my body and give me a second chance at life, or this was perhaps my moment of transition." Dr. Taylor described that moment in which she approached death as the moment in which the last bit of air escaped from the balloon of her life. And this is the way most people describe death. When we come to the end of our lives, that experience of death is described as the escape of our strength. Our strength slowly begins to seep away, and we begin to lose the ability to determine our destiny. She said, "In that moment, I realized I was no longer the choreographer of my life." We experience death as a catastrophic loss of control. And when we imagine death, that's how we imagine it, as just this decline, this steady decline of strength until you have no strength left. Yeah. And you crawl into that fetal ball and you just release. You have no more power to hang on to your life. Your life seeps out. The last bit of air from that balloon, escapes, and your life is over. You're no longer the choreographer of your own life. This was the case with Dr. Taylor. And sometimes, as was the case with Dr. Taylor, the doctors are able to bring us back momentarily. But at some point, death comes for each and every one of us. At some point, each and every one of us succumbs to the irresistible summons of death. At some point, we lose the control to fight, to stay awake. We lose the control to hang on to our lives and to live another day. And death comes and takes each and every one of us. Amen. Now, this being the case, we would expect to see Jesus die a completely different type of death than he died. This being the case, especially after seeing him get beaten all night long and whipped all night long in a Roman praetorium, and after being whipped and beaten all night long, his blood is running from his body as there's lashes all over his body, and he's been punched in the face repeatedly, and a crown of thorns is pressed onto his head. And then he's nailed to a cross. He's forced to carry his own cross, and then he's nailed to it, and he's hung up on that cross. We would expect his last moments to be powerless. We would expect in that last moment that all of the air would just kind of seep out, and he would just end his life, as T.S. Eliot said, not with a bang, but a whimper. But we see something different with Jesus, don't we? Because it says that in that last moment, he cried out again with a loud voice. The word in the Greek is kratzo. Kratzo. And it's a loud, strong shout or cry. In his last moment, he shouts. He doesn't whimper. He shouts. Just before he ends his life, he demonstrates power in a moment when we would expect him to be powerless. And he demonstrates strength in a moment when we would expect him to have no strength. He shouts, and Matthew doesn't even tell us what he shouts. Because Matthew doesn't want us to focus on what he shouts. Matthew wants us to focus on the fact that he shouts. You see, he shouts a shout of strength because he wants us to know that death does not have the power to kill him. He shouts a shout of strength because he wants us to know that the giving of his life was not a sign of his weakness, but of his strength. He shouts a shout of strength because he wants us to know that death is not happening to Jesus. Jesus is happening to death. He shouts a shout of strength because he wants us to know that the cross was not his moment of defeat. It was the greatest moment of his victory. He shouts a shout of strength that because he wants us to realize that nobody could do this to him. He did this. He surrendered his life. He said, "Nobody can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Just when it seemed like his life was ebbing away and they thought he was about to die the death of a man, when they thought he had no more strength in his being, when they thought the last bit of air was about to escape from his balloon, suddenly Jesus lifts up his head and he gives out a shout. He says, "I want you to know I'm still here. I want you to know that my life is with me until I let it go. And I have the power to let it go. And it's not going nowhere until I send it away. Come on, somebody. In this loud shout, Jesus proclaims his own death before he dies. In this loud shout, Jesus is the first one to preach the gospel of the cross. In this loud shout, Jesus proclaims his own death before he dies. He is the first one to preach the gospel of the cross. He is declaring the power of his cross as he is dying upon it. He is telling us how powerful it is. You know, I imagine that last shout of Jesus kind of like the last shout of Samson. Do you remember Samson after they'd shaved his head and taken away all his strength, and then they took him prisoner in Philistia and they put him in the mill to grind, and they didn't realize his hair was growing out. They had gouged out both of his eyes, but as his hair grew, his strength returned. And at the end of his life, they brought him into the temple of one of their gods where they were all the lords of the Philistines were there feasting and rejoicing. And they said, bring out Samson so he can perform for us. And they bring out Samson, and his hair had grown long and he was blind. And he's there in the temple, and he says to one of the servants, he says, take me and put my hands between the two main pillars that hold up this building. And the servant takes him and puts him there, and he lets out this one loud shout. He says, oh God, let me die with my enemies. And with that, he presses as hard as he can, and the pillars collapse, and the whole temple collapses, and he takes out all of the lords of the Philistines, but he dies with them. On the cross, it's as if Jesus is standing in that great temple called death, in that great temple called hell, in that great temple, and he goes between the pillars of sin and death, and he says, God, let me die with my enemies, and he presses with all his might, and that whole temple comes falling down. It was an act of strength, not of weakness. It was the power of God, not the weakness of God. This is the heroic moment of Jesus. It wasn't in shooting the bad guys, but it was in killing death by the power of his cross. Death didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. Come on now. On the day Jesus died, death Jesused. You need to get a revelation to that one. Jesus didn't die, death Jesused. Come on, somebody. See, at this very moment in history, Jesus was the one man on earth who understood the hidden wisdom of God that was ordained before the foundation of the world for our glory. That wisdom that none of the rulers of this age had known, because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, Satan thought that this was the moment of Jesus' great defeat. He did not realize that he was playing right into God's hands by putting Jesus on the cross. And Jesus was the only one who understood this hidden wisdom of God that sent him to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was the only one who understood it as he hung on the cross, and everybody's looking up at him in pity, and he gives this shout, and the shout, I could just imagine him saying, ha, in your face, devil. Yeah. In your face, devil. You just got punked. Yeah. Come on, somebody. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and then yielded up his spirit. That word yielded in the Greek, aphiemi, it means to send away. And it's used in a number of settings. It means to forgive. Do you know to forgive means to send away? When you forgive someone, you take all of the animosity that you have in your heart towards them, you send it away. You take the right that you have to retaliate, you send it away. You take the hatred in your heart, your desire to harm them, and you send it away. Aphiemi, get away. Sometimes you got to do that. Sometimes you got to actively, when you're trying to forgive, but you can't send them away, you know, when you're holding them with one hand and slapping them around, they say, no, I forgive you. I forgive. Then you grab them back and you slap them around again. Say, no, I forgive you. Sometimes you got to send them away from your heart. You got to send that away and say, I'm not going to slap you around in my heart anymore. Sometimes you got to forgive once and for all. The word aphiemi is also used of a husband divorcing his wife. Sending her away. It speaks of a radical division, a separation, to send forth, to send away. Jesus sends away his spirit. It says he yields up his spirit, aphiemi. He says to his spirit, all right, you can go now. You didn't have permission to go until I told you you can do it. Yeah. Jesus is saying to his spirit, now you have permission to go. You can go now.
Yeah.
Going up there to the Father. Father, here comes my spirit.
Yeah.
He sends it away. He gives himself permission to die. There were no stakes in the world that they could have driven into his hands and feet that could have taken his life. He had to give his life permission to go. It was an act of his will.
Good.
In that shout, he could have shouted and called for legions of angels to come to his rescue.
Yep.
But he doesn't. He is in control to the very end. Death doesn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. Come on, you need to get that in your spirit. Say it with me. Death doesn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. Come on, you got to get that in your spirit. You need to go home saying that. You need to wake up in the middle of the night tonight. Say, death didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. And that means that when you walk in the power of Jesus, it means trials don't happen to you. You happen to trials. It means darkness doesn't happen to the believer. Can you imagine anybody talking about darkness overtaking light? Say, man, I walked in the room and the light was on, but the darkness just came in and overtook the light. You ever seen that happen? Does that make any sense to you? That's how believers talk, though. Man, I was walking in the light and the darkness just came and overtook me. No, darkness does not overtake light. In order for darkness to overtake you, you got to turn the light off. That's the only way darkness gets in there. You see, but you got to get it in your mind. You say, I don't want to go to that place. It's very dark. But you're the light. Why should you care how dark it is when you're the light? Can you imagine a light bulb saying that? No, don't put me in that room. It's really dark in there. Ooh, it's so dark. It's so dark. No, even turning me on won't do any good. It's just real dark in there. Believers, we need to understand who we are. Darkness doesn't happen to the believer. The believer happens to darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Come on, somebody. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The first thing that happens after the death of Jesus is that the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom.
Yeah.
Now we need to understand this. The temple had three different sections, three different compartments. There was the outer court, there was the inner court, and there was the Holy of Holies. The temple was given to Israel, first the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple in the promised land. And it was a sign and a symbol of the way in which we are to approach God. God gave it to the people of Israel as a sign and a symbol of the way in which the people of Israel were to approach him.
Yeah.
The outer court was the biggest area. It was where all the people of Israel could come. And there were only two things in the outer court. There were two pieces of furniture. The first was called the bronze laver. And that was simply a wash basin. It was a big bathtub, big old bronze bathtub.
Yeah.
And it represented the priests would wash themselves before they would offer sacrifices.
Yeah.
So the first thing that happened in the outer court was washing. And then secondly, there was the altar of burnt offering. The second thing that happened in the outer court was you took the sacrifice and you laid it on the altar before God. Now, the altar of burnt offering was for sin offerings. You offered offerings on behalf of sin. You came to God with an offering. You said, God, I messed up. And you lay the offering on the altar. God, I'm sorry. So you get washed and then you make sacrifice for sin. There's nothing that happens in the outer court but washing and sacrifice. Washing and sacrifice. It's the place where you get forgiven of your sins over and over and over and over and over again. And this is where most Christians live. This is where most believers in Jesus Christ live. We live in the outer court where there's nothing more than washing and sacrifice and washing and sacrifice. When we're praying, we're not doing nothing but trying to get free from something, trying to get forgiven of something, trying to get cleansed of something, trying to break free. We never have any time for fellowship with God because we don't do nothing but repent. And then we go out and do the same stuff we repented of and then come back and repent again. And I mean, can you imagine what your relationship with anyone in this on this earth would be like if all you did was sin against them and confess it and repent of it every single day? Like if the only time they saw you, you were confessing. I'm sorry, I robbed you again. Didn't give my tithe. Oh. We stopped laughing because it got real, real quick. Yeah, okay. I talked bad about you behind your back again. Walked past your brother, saw him hungry and didn't feed him. Right? Can you imagine what your relationship would be like with anyone on this earth?
Yeah.
If all you did was try to get right with them. Doesn't that get tired?
Yeah.
You ever had a friendship like that where every time you talked, you were having to work through something?
Yeah.
Don't you feel like, I'm tired of working through stuff with you. Can we not have another DTR? Can we not have another come to Jesus talk? Can we just walk with Jesus?
Yeah.
Can we fellowship? Can we go beyond the outer court?
Yeah.
Can believers just stop having issues? Because,
yeah.
I mean, it's okay to have an issue as long as you have a different one every month.
Yeah.
But, I mean, believers keep having the same issues over and over. Don't you just get tired of the same old... Anyway, moving on. The outer court, that's all the outer court was.
Yeah.
And then there was the inner court. And that was only where the priests could go.
Yeah.
And the priests were simply the individuals who had devoted their lives to serving the Lord. Now, in the body of Christ, we misunderstand the priesthood and we think it applies only to ordained ministers.
Yeah.
The priests in the body of Christ are pastors. And they're the only ones who are supposed to have their lives devoted to Christ. Everybody else experiences Christianity, which means you come to church, you give an offering, you read a scripture or two when you're in trouble. You say a prayer or two when you need money. You come to church at least on Easter and Christmas. Hello to some of you I haven't seen all year. Looking forward to seeing you next year. No offense, no offense. Don't be scared, don't be scared. Jesus didn't die for Christianity. This religious expression that's about a certain number of rites and rituals that we practice and a certain ethical standard that we try to live by. Do you realize that every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a priest?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That is, we are a royal priesthood, and that means that every believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to be dedicated to Jesus with their entire life.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Now, the problem is we misunderstand that to mean that you can't have a job. Like, if your whole life is devoted to Jesus, you can't work. Nah, you better get you a job. And you better keep that job. Somebody came to me one time, I'm gonna quit my job because I'm devoted to Jesus. I said, well, Jesus needs you to work, honey. He needs you to work so you can take care of that wife and kids. He said, no, the Lord provides everything for me. Yes, and he provided that J to the OB too. So you better get up in there and work that sucker, okay? Don't give up that job. You got you a good job. The priest could go into the inner court, and what was in the inner court? Number one, the table of showbread. It was fresh bread that was baked every morning and laid on the table of showbread. And the table of showbread, you know, show me some bread. You know, you show me some bread, I'm going to eat me some bread. But the table of showbread, the bread this is what happens when I get away from my notes. This is what happens when I actually write notes. I don't use them. The bread represents the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you come into the inner court and suddenly the word of God is like hot bread to you every day.
Yeah.
Now you're coming to a new place of intimacy with God where you're eating the bread, the fresh bread, not no stale bread.
Yeah.
Not no bread that's been sitting out on the counter. Man, last week I bought some of the nicest rolls from the Chinese store, you know, the Chinese market. Man, those Chinese people can make some wonderful bread. And it was this really soft, these rolls. And I took it home. My daughter and I, we love to eat these rolls. But I left it out open for a couple days. Man, those things turn into little rocks. Hard as rock. You should microwave it. No, you can't microwave that. Put hot butter in it. Doesn't do anything for it. When you come into the inner court, the word of God is not some stale 5-day-old bread that you've left out on the counter. Like the sermon notes from last Sunday's sermon. And that's the last time you opened a word. Is last Sunday when the pastor said, open your Bibles to. And now the bread is stale by Thursday because you don't know how to get the hot bread of the Word of God. Those who know how to go into the inner court, they know how to get the fresh bread that God is cooking up every morning. See, every morning God cooks up new words for you and sets it out on the table of showbread, but you're starving because you don't know how to come into the inner court and get it. But believers who grow up a little bit know how to come into the inner court every day, knowing that God is waiting there with hot bread.
Yeah.
He's got fresh words for you, stuff that you never heard from Him before, stuff that you never recognized. That's why the discipline of reading the Bible every day, It causes you to read through the Bible over and over and over and over again for the rest of your life. And a lot of times we think, well, I've already read it. The Bible is the only book that you should read multiple times. You should never stop reading it. Why? Because you read it through this year. Next year, you'll read through it again and you'll be like, man, I don't remember ever seeing that. Man, did I read that before? That's in the Bible? I had no idea it's there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit illuminates parts of the Word that you never saw before. And when the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God to you, you read it as if you had never read it before. And you see it as if you never saw it before. The table of showbread, that's in the inner court. That's the deeper walk with God. That's the place that God is calling believers to go. But not only the table of showbread, but also there's the golden lampstand. And the golden lampstand gives light. It represents the living presence of God. The heat of the lampstand represents the heat of the presence of God. Now we're talking about the experiential awareness of the presence of God. When you come into the inner court and you approach the lampstand, you begin to recognize that God's presence is not simply a theological truth that you're to believe. I don't feel it, but I know God is with me. I've never experienced it, but I just trust that God is with me. Yes, God does want you to trust that He's with you even if you don't feel it, but He also wants you to feel it. You see, I want my daughter to trust that I'm with her always. When I put my daughter in her room, in her bed, I want her to trust if I leave the room, I'm still with her. Hello? Come on, somebody. No, I need her to trust that I'm with her. I need her to leave me alone so I can rest. But if all she knew was to trust my presence, even in my absence, I would feel like a terrible father. Because I also want her to know my presence. I want her to feel my love. I want her to know that I'm going to come hug her often and she can run and hug me often. I want her to know my presence. And many believers live outside of the experiential awareness of the presence of God. God is with you, but you don't experience God. That's not what God created you for. Yeah. God did not create you for a passionless, feelingless, emotionless, experienceless walk with Christ. That's outer court stuff. All you feel is sorry for your sin and maybe a little bit of acknowledge that you've been forgiven. But when you come into the inner court, suddenly you begin to experience the radiance of His love. Suddenly the light gets turned on and you feel the heat of His love and you feel the power of His passion for you. That's the inner court. And then the third article of the third piece of furniture in the inner court was called the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, it represents the prayers of the saints. See, when you come into the inner court, now you know how to pray. And your prayers are like incense. And the incense in the inner court, it arose continually. It wasn't just a moment of incense, not 10 minutes a day of incense. Come on, somebody. But an ever arising incense to the Father. That's what the prayers of the saints are like. If there's one thing God wants to do in these last days, is teach the church how to pray again. We got to learn how to pray, church. We got to learn how to pray. And the we keep thinking that the problem is with the world. We think, well, the world needs to stop sinning. No, the church needs to start praying. And you can tell, listen, you can tell how popular the church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by who comes to the midweek service. But you can tell how popular God is by who comes to the prayer meeting. And the problem is that God is not very popular in our churches because we want everything but the prayer meeting. Come on, church. And I know what you're thinking, but I got a good reason. But I got a good reason for not being able to make it. If you understood my schedule, let me tell you something. When something's important to you, and I'm not even talking about the prayer meeting, I'm just talking about prayer. I'm talking about the commitment in our heart to seek the face of God. But listen, we love Him because He first loved us and gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. When you really come to grips with how much God loves you, your heart begins to love Him in response as a reflex. And prayer is a reflex to the encounter with the love of God. When we begin to really devote ourselves to prayer and seek the face of God, it's simply a reflex because we've encountered the love of God so strongly and so powerfully that we cannot help but love Him in return, offering Him our hearts and our lives. But that's the inner court. But here's the thing. Jesus did not die on the cross to make a way for you to come into the outer court.
That's right. Yeah.
He did not die on the cross to make a way for you to come into the inner court. The veil in the temple was not from outside to the outer court. It was between the inner court and the Holy of Holies. What was torn was the veil between the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was only one piece of furniture. the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, the veil was 30 feet, it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. Stop and think about that for a second. Now, that's a curtain. Like, you ain't never seen a curtain like that. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. It was so thick, you know, some curtains are so thin you could see through them, you know. You couldn't see through the veil. And it was one piece. The veil was a symbol. It was a sign. Behind the veil was the very presence of God that resided with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was constructed of acacia wood. And it was 27 inches by 27 inches by 47 inches. It was overlaid with gold. Its lid was constructed of acacia wood, overlaid with solid gold. The lid was called the mercy seat. And yeah, Dr. Harrington loves that one. And constructed upon the lid were two cherubim. These were angelic beings, and their wings were pointing straight out towards each other, and they touched in the middle. Underneath the wings of the cherubim was the mercy seat. The cherubim were the angelic beings that God set to guard the Garden of Eden so Adam and Eve couldn't get back in there. Remember, God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then he sets up cherubim. And the cherubim were a sign, you can't get back in here. Wow. But when God instructs Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, he tells him, put two cherubim on the lid with their wings spread open, and underneath it is the mercy seat. It's a symbol that the angelic beings that were there to lock you out of the garden, there to lock you out of the presence of God, the blood of the spotless lamb makes a way in between them so that you can approach the mercy of God. You following me? But only one man once a year was allowed to come back into the Holy of Holies. And he came in with the blood of the spotless lamb and with incense. And he would sprinkle the blood of the spotless lamb on the mercy seat. And the sins of Israel were rolled back for another year. He wore bells around the bottom of his garment, because if he came into the Holy of Holies and God wasn't pleased with him, God would just strike him dead. And when they would hear those bells stop ringing, they would just drag him out by the chain. Now watch this. Jesus is dying on the cross, and as he's dying on the cross, the priests are in the inner court doing their work, and the people of Israel were in the outer court doing the evening sacrifice. And the moment the evening sacrifice is being laid on the altar, Jesus, the eternal sacrifice, is giving his life on the cross. And the moment he shouts and breathes his last and yields up his spirit, the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Which means that all the people of Israel that are there in the temple, they look up, and before their very eyes, that insurmountable wall of separation between them and God is removed. And they can see what they've never seen before. Because of the cross of Jesus, and it's interesting that Matthew says, behold the veil of the temple. This is a call to prophetic attention. Whenever you see that word behold, it means watch this. And watch this. The veil of the temple means pay attention to this. Don't miss it. It was a sign. It was a prophetic sign that what Jesus did on the cross effectively removed the insurmountable wall of separation between God and man. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, if it was torn from bottom to top, you and I might be tempted to believe that we could tear it by our own works. If it was torn from bottom to top, we might think if you pray enough, you can tear the veil. If you fast enough, if you come to church enough, if you give enough money in the tithe, you can remove the wall of separation between you and God. But no, it was torn from top to bottom, which means that it was the work of God. It means that the only thing that can remove the wall of separation between us and God is God himself. Yeah. And it means that when Jesus hung on the cross between earth and heaven with nails in his hands and feet and a crown of thorns upon his head, God was in him reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against him. God was removing the wall of separation between God and man. The tearing of the veil made a way for me to enter the holy place. The tearing of the veil means that whosoever will may boldly come before the throne of grace to receive grace in time of need.
Yeah.
Now, where's Sean Swanick at? Sean, a few years ago, bought me a sweater. And he gave me the sweater. You remember that sweater, Sean? And what was it? He said, I only wore it once. So watch this. He gives me this. He buys me this sweater. And a year goes by and he never sees me wear it. Now, to my credit, I wore that sweater several times. Just so happened that every time I wore it, Sean wasn't around. But several times I saw Sean, I was like, hey, man, I just want to thank you for that sweater, you know? Thank you for the sweater. And he's like, oh, okay. In his mind, he's thinking, yeah, but you never wear it, though. I mean, you'd be thanking me for the sweater, but you never wear the sweater. And about a year later, I just happened to wear the sweater one day. And Sean goes, oh, nice sweater. And I said, oh, thank you. You bought me this sweater. He goes, I know I bought you that sweater. He said, I didn't think you wore it at all. I said, really? He goes, yeah, I never seen you wear it in a year. I just thought you took it and said, oh, thanks. And then threw it like in the garbage, like it was nothing to you. And I was like, oh, no, 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 no. I've worn the sweater several times. And I really, huh? Five, no, no, it wasn't that one. It was a sweater. Yeah, you're thinking of a different story. Now, I wore that one all the time. That five diamond shirt, I wore that one all the time. And you saw me wear that one all the time, too. That's right. Yeah, you're getting it twisted. You're forgetting it in your old age. Sean used to be 6 feet tall, but he met Chuck Norris. No, I'm just kidding. He got a roundhouse kick from Chuck Norris. No. You know, somebody can thank you for somebody can thank you for buying them something, or they can wear the thing you bought them, and which causes you to feel more appreciated. A couple years ago, my wife and my daughter and I went to New York for a vacation, and it was around my daughter's birthday and my wife's birthday at the same time. And I was talking to Dr. Sam Huddleston, by the way, who's preaching here next Sunday morning. And I was telling him we were going to New York, and he said, oh, that's wonderful, but you know what? You guys need to go see The Lion King, the Broadway show. And I was thinking, yeah, we need to go see The Lion King, but I ain't got no Lion King money, because I know that's expensive. And he was telling me all about it. And I was like, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. And when he got done, he said, you know what? You know what? Give me my laptop. And he opened his laptop and he gets online and he slides his card, puts in his card number. He goes, bam. And he bought us tickets to The Lion King right there, me, my wife, and my daughter. And I was like, are you kidding? I mean, that was expensive for three tickets, really good seats to The Lion King. That was expensive. I was like, thank you. That was so awesome. Thank you so much. And before we left, I called him again. I just want to thank you so much for giving us tickets to The Lion King. And I told him several times, thank you so much. But you know when he really felt appreciated? When he saw a picture of me, my wife, and my daughter at The Lion King. You see, when he saw that we had taken the tickets that he paid the price for and actually went to the show. That's when he felt appreciated, because he knew I didn't. Because see, listen, if we would have said thank you but not gone to The Lion King, the thank you wouldn't have done nothing. He just spent his $800 and something for nothing. It's like, no, don't thank me. Go see the show or give me back my $800 and something. You see, every year on Easter, we come together and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for being willing to die for us. We might even shed a tear. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. But you're not wearing the sweater. He's never seen you wear the sweater. He don't need to hear your thank you. He needs to see you at the show. And what's the show? He tore the veil that lets you into the Holy of Holies. You see, take a picture of yourself in the throne room with the Father and send that to Jesus and then say thank you. You can't say thank you to Jesus when you're living the same kind of life you were living before you found out He died for you. You can't say thank you to Jesus when you don't get the showbread that he cooks up for you every morning. You can't say, don't give, don't tell him thank you. Show him your appreciation by taking the tickets. You made a way for me to enter the holy place. You know how I'm going to show you my appreciation? I'm going in. I'm going in. I'm going in. I'm going to get on my knees and say, Father, I come boldly before you. Thank you, Jesus. Are you hearing me today? Come on. Come on, somebody. Verse 52. Now we're getting to the nitty gritty. And the graves were opened. Hold on a second. I need you to see this. I need you to hear this. Because this is going to blow your mind. Jesus is hanging on the cross. 6 hours later, he decides, that's enough time. Could have hung longer.
Yeah.
All right, it's enough. It's finished. Ah! All right, Spirit, you can go. And he dies. And at that moment, in the previous verse, it said the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And now it says, and the graves were opened. The moment Jesus dies, bam, he dies. The earthquakes, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In the very moment that Jesus surrendered his life, a select group of saints reclaimed theirs. Hold on a second.
Yeah.
He dies, and the moment he dies, the rocks are split and a bunch of graves burst open, and a bunch of dead people just jump out.
That's my book. Yeah.
Can you imagine being one of those dead people just jump? What the? What just happened? Am I dead? No, you were dead. Now you're alive.
Amen.
Somebody get me some clothes. Remember, I told you death didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death.
Yeah.
The moment he died, death began to lose its grip. The moment he surrendered his life to death, death had to surrender the lives of others. See, you got to get this. You see, the moment he entered into the realm of death, he began to break people out of it.
Yeah.
You see, he was more powerful in death than he was in life.
Wow.
You see, in life, he was just beating death up on the outside. He raised one person from the dead. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead?
Yeah.
He said, can I get some help over here? I need some people to take the stone away. And he said, Lazarus, come on out of there. But the moment he died, he didn't need nobody to take stones away.
Yeah.
I imagine him just going through graves, kicking them open. Going through another grave, just kicking them open. He just starts kicking open graves.
Yeah.
He was more powerful in death than he was in life. The moment he died, there were more miracles that happened in the moment he died than in his entire life.
Yeah.
Come on, somebody. You see, Jesus, when he died, he brought life into the realm of death. He gave his life so that he might destroy death from within. He gave his life so that he might destroy death from within. And he arose from the dead after he was done beating the hell out of death. I mean, he went into the grave and said, death, I'm going to beat the hell out of you. And when he got tired of beating the hell out of death, then he said, all right, I'm ready to arise from the dead now. I mean, haven't you seen the Matrix Revolutions? Haven't you seen the Matrix Revolutions? You see, in the last battle scene, right? Neo enters the Matrix. We need some sound. Come on, homies. Where's the sound? There we go. Neo enters the Matrix. Not that much sound. They got to hear me too. Neo enters the Matrix. Not yet. That's too far. Y'all messed it up. Go back. Go back just 10 seconds, 15 seconds. Neo enters the Matrix and he finds that Smith, the bad dude Smith, he represents Satan. And he found that Smith had overtaken the entire Matrix. And he had assimilated every single human being on planet Earth.
Yeah.
And at first, he enters into this protracted war with Smith and starts beating the crap out of him. But then he realized that he couldn't beat him and utterly destroy him that way. He could kick his butt, but he couldn't destroy him. So he surrenders himself. And Smith comes and assimilates him. Huh. And after Smith assimilates him, Smith looks at him and says, "Is it finished?" And he nods and he goes, "Yes, it's finished." But what Smith didn't know, come on somebody, what Smith didn't know was that Neo was connected to the source. What Smith didn't know is that Neo, that Smith had just let life on the inside, that by assimilating Neo, he took Neo into himself. And once Neo was taken, Lord, have mercy on my soul. I'm about to slip up here and break my neck. Y'all got to get this word. Let it keep playing. Watch this. Neo from inside of Smith releases a burst of power that's so strong that it destroys Smith. And completely eradicates his work from, look at that, all them Smiths just getting killed right there. The whole power of death is destroyed because this man was willing to go inside it and destroy it from within. Turn it off, that's enough. Come on now, somebody. Woo! You see, Neo dies in the process. But the entire world is set free by the power of his sacrifice. You see, Neo's victory over Smith is a powerful depiction of Christ's victory over the grave.
Yeah.
Jesus defeated the grave not by avoiding it,
yeah,
but by enduring it, by entering into it. You see, had he avoided it, he might have maintained his personal victory over it. But by entering into it, he was able to become the source of eternal victory over it for the whole world.
Yeah.
And that's what it means when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. All right. Verse 53. We're bringing this in for a landing. I know y'all want Easter dinner. Verse 53. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, hold on a second. It says, the graves were open. The rocks were split. The earthquake, the rocks were split. The graves were open and many dead saints jumped out of the grave. And it said, and after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. So for 3 days, they hung out around the grave.
Huh.
For 3 days, they were like, probably because they needed clothes. Probably because they're like, look, we're about to go in the city, but first we need to get dressed. I'm about to go see my mom and them. Can you imagine, you know, if you just got raised from the dead and the people you haven't seen and we don't even know how long those people have been dead.
Yeah.
Like, what year is it? 2016, good Lord. I've been dead for 2,000 years. I wonder if my mama's okay. I don't know who, you know, who... But for 3 days, now those who were given life didn't just arrive from their graves and live in isolation for eternity, but they went into the city. They didn't emerge from their graves and then congregate outside the graves and build this little community outside the graves and not show themselves to nobody else. They didn't emerge from the graves and say, well, let's not talk to no sinners because we're the resurrection community. And I'm only going to talk to people who have been resurrected like me.
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't just hang out in the graves. They went into the cities.
Yeah, yeah.
That is, they took the resurrection life that they had received from Jesus and they brought it into the city.
Yeah.
And it says they appeared to many. So imagine you're maybe one of the Romans who are trying to persuade the people Jesus did not arise from the dead. And all of a sudden John the Baptist shows up and they're like, oh, snap. I killed you.
Yeah.
I killed you. Not killed, kilt. Follow me. But okay. But here's the peculiar thing. They were raised from the dead at his death, but they didn't enter the city and show themselves until his resurrection. This symbolizes that it was his death that brought them life, but it was his resurrection that gave them the confidence to reveal that light. You see, the death of Jesus is what raises us to life through faith in him, but it's his resurrection that gives us the confidence to go public with what Jesus did in your life. And I'm telling you, church, it's time to go public with what God has done in your life. It's time to go public. I'm wrapping this up. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. Meaning they saw the earthquake, they saw the grave split open, and they saw dead people jump out of the grave.
Yeah.
When they saw this, they feared greatly. Now, wouldn't you fear greatly?
Yeah.
After you just kill somebody, and as soon as he breathes his last, graves start bursting open, and dead people start jumping out?
Yeah.
I'd be scared to death.
Yeah.
And they were. They were scared to death. They were scared. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that they believed in Jesus not because of what they saw in Jesus, but because of the effect of Jesus on other people? They killed him and they didn't think anything, but when dead people started jumping out of their graves, yeah, he was the Son of God. People will not believe in Jesus because they get a personal revelation of Jesus. People will believe in Jesus because they see Jesus in you. You are the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the evidence is that Jesus is alive? Because you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But Jesus made you alive and sat you with him in heavenly places. And every place in your life where there was something dead, that Jesus brought it back to life. Your friends have to look at that and say, man, he must be the Son of God. Why? Because there was something in your life that never should have lived. Your joy never should have returned. Maybe you should have died on that operating table, but God brought you back from the dead. And the people around you who don't believe in Jesus, they're able to see the testimony of your life, but that's only if you go into the city and start showing yourself to people. You see, we see the city as the place of death, but Jesus sees it as a resurrection city. But every city needs to become a resurrection city. But it becomes a resurrection city when the resurrected begin to go into that city. When you take the resurrection power of Jesus and bring it into the city, it becomes a resurrection city. All right, I'm going to close it. I'm going to end with this. I'm going to end with a list of Jesus facts. I started with Chuck Norris facts. Now I'm going to give you some Jesus facts. Jesus fact number one. Jesus doesn't check a clock to see what time it is. Clocks check with Jesus to see if they have the permission to move. Come on, somebody. Fact number two. Jesus didn't die. Death Jesused. Fact number three. Jesus' blood type is sin negative. Fact number four, a venomous serpent once bit Jesus on the heel. And after 3 days of excruciating pain, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and the serpent died.
Yeah.
Fact number five, if you had $5 and Jesus had $5, Jesus could still buy more than you because he pays with blood, not with money. Come on, somebody. Fact number six. Jesus once allowed himself to be nailed to an old piece of wood. That piece of wood is now known as Calvary's cross and has become the emblem of eternal salvation for all people at all times.
Yeah.
Come on, somebody. And last but not least, Jesus fact number seven. Kids wear Superman pajamas. Superman wears Chuck Norris pajamas. But Jesus doesn't wear pajamas because he neither slumbers nor sleeps.
Yeah.
Come on, give God a shout of glory. Stand up on your feet and give God the glory right now. Come on, let's just begin to worship Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Precious Jesus, we love you today. We worship and adore you. We celebrate your resurrection. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are Alpha and you are Omega. You are the beginning and you are the end. Lord Jesus, I pray today that your resurrection power would be made manifest in this place. I pray that your resurrection power would break forth in this place. And I pray, Father, that all would see it. All would see it. All would see it. I pray, Father, that you right now, you'd bring life to dead places. And that more than anything else, as we gather in this place, you would make known to us the good pleasure of your will. And you would cause us to know how close you would come. Holy Spirit, we respond to you today. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love.